One day not too long ago, I was with the chairman of our building committee, Bill Duvall, and we were up at the Episcopal School of Dallas for a baseball practice with our sons. And they're building a new building up there. And I said, Bill, is the building we're going to build sort of that size? And he looked at it, and this was huge. This building is huge, at least to me. And he said, well, our building is about a third again as large as that one. It's a very large building. And it's a very exciting opportunity to begin to think about the prospect of having the room in our Christian education facility to care for the hundreds and hundreds of children that are right now jammed into the catacomb structure behind me. It's even more exciting to think about building the church. Not the building, but the people of God. It's even more thrilling to see what it is that God is building here. It's even more fun and more thrilling and ultimately much more helpful for us to understand what it is that God is doing as He is building a church. And so these weeks we've been looking from the book of Acts at this theme, the church the Holy Spirit makes. And from this central part of the book of Acts, Acts 13 and 14, which if you would please, if you don't have your own Bibles with you, open the Pew Bible to page 1069. Where you're going to refer once or twice, perhaps in the next few moments, to specific verses in Acts 13 and 14, which we have been looking at for now. This is the third week. As we think about the church the Holy Spirit makes. You remember we said that these chapters in the book of Acts are dealing with what is called commonly the first missionary journey of Paul. Really, it was Paul and Barnabas. They together took a trip. And the little outline and map that is in your program this morning will remind you of the course of their trip. We talked a little bit about this last week, you may recall. You remember how they left Antioch, that great city on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, the city that became a staging center for the world missionary enterprise of the early church. And how Paul left Antioch with Barnabas and they went southwest to the island of Cyprus. They traveled through Cyprus and then north they went to the coast of what is called Turkey today or Asia Minor. And from there inland about 150 miles to another city called Antioch where Paul did some significant preaching or speaking about the gospel. And then on to some smaller cities, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, which are nearby this larger city of Antioch. And how as they went, they saw remarkable things happening in the lives of people. People were really changed by the power of the message. Think of how the bulldozers are going to change the landscape out here, how steel girders and construction beams are going to change the way we look out into that way as we walk outside this church building. But think even more of how the preaching and teaching from God's Word through the Apostle Paul built, literally built, spiritual life into God's people. And that's what the church is all about, is teaching the Scriptures and teaching the account of Christ's life, the account of His death, the account of His resurrection by the power of God, and the account of His sitting at God's right hand, where He is alive now from the dead, and there from the vantage point of God's right hand, He actively is engaged in leading and guiding and governing His church. And so when we read about this story, this account of these travels, we're not just reading a travel log. On the outline on the other side under point two, we said that the church the Holy Spirit makes disciples. And we suggested that that happened by disciple-making tours. That is to say, people understood that as the gospel traveled in the person of Paul and Barnabas, actually people were changed and churches were formed. But it also happened as the good news was spoken And we've said repeatedly as we've looked at the sermons in the book of Acts that there is power and reality in the spoken message about the gospel. We Christians believe that this book is a book given to us by the King who rules His church from heaven now and has given to us a word. And as we teach this word to one another, the church is built. And then we went on to say that the church the Holy Spirit makes disciples by building up new Christians. And we talked about the significant phrase that is at the end of chapter 14, towards the end, in verse 22, where it says that Paul and Barnabas went about the places that they had been on this journey, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And remember, we said that the word strengthening is the word literally to cause to lean upon. And so when you strengthen someone, what you're doing is you are allowing them to lean upon you. And part of disciple making is being there for people who need someone to lean upon. And then we said that a part of disciple making is strengthening and encouraging. And encouraging literally means to come alongside someone, to come next to them, to, as it were, lead and guide them, not by admonishing them, but by coming alongside and being their friend. This is the kind of way in which we see the disciple-making work of the church going on here in Acts 13 and 14. Disciple-making trips, preaching the good news, the powerful message that can change lives, building up new Christians by strengthening and encouraging them. And then we also see that they appointed elders. It's very interesting when you think about how they appointed elders. You see this in verse 22, 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. It's a tricky kind of translation here. It seems to be a combination of electing the elders and appointing the elders. And it's fair, I think, to say this. Paul acted in an extraordinary way by appointing elders because he was an extraordinary man with an extraordinary office at an extraordinary time. And so Paul the apostle had the right to appoint elders. Today we don't appoint elders. We elect them, which is just what we're about ready to do in this congregation. And on this form that you're going to pick up, I hope you will, in the back you see qualifications for the elders, the sort of biblical things that we need to bear in mind as we as a congregation this fall elect elders, just as we've elected deacons over the spring and summer. Now in the fall, we're going to elect a new class of elders. We believe that they are appointed by the Holy Spirit. Even though they're elected by men, they're appointed by the Holy Spirit. And then the last point under disciple making, you see how the church the Holy Spirit makes disciples by committing these new disciples to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas prayed and committed the elders and the disciples in the new churches they formed to the Lord. This isn't just a pious thing to say. This isn't just a way of saying they had a nice prayer and then they moved on. No, they really trusted new Christians to Christ. And because Paul trusted the Holy Spirit, he did not shrink from the risk of trusting the Holy Spirit's work in the disciples. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Paul didn't need to maintain his personal control over everybody that came to Christ under his ministry. He didn't need to run everything and direct everything. He didn't need to guide everything, as it were, from on high. He trusted the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he trusted that the Holy Spirit who brings to bear the gospel in a person's life will be faithful to use that gospel to change the people who have believed it. And here I think it is important for us to remember that the gospel message is not a set of facts that once we believe, we check them off and say, oh, that's good, I believe that, good. Okay, now let's get on with things. The gospel is not something I just believe and then move on. The gospel is a living, dynamic force in my life. And the truth of the gospel, the simple gospel of forgiveness, the wonder that I can repent and change, the power and reality of God in my life to make me a new person, these truths actually change me over time. And so what it means to commit one another to the Lord, what it means for our elders when we pray for you as a congregation, is we trust that the gospel that has begun its work in you will continue that work. Because it's not up to me, and it's not up to the elders to determine what work ultimately goes on in your hearts. It is the Lord who will disciple you by the use of the very same gospel that has saved you. My job is to keep that gospel in front of you week after week, Sunday after Sunday. It's the job of Sunday school teachers to apply that gospel to all kinds of practical areas of our lives so that the gospel is actively at work in us. You must see that there is a battle for your life. You must see, as I said earlier in the service, that there is, as it were, a kind of heavenly battle going on. And the evil powers of this universe, which are active, my dear friends, would like nothing better than to simply side rail you. Oh yes, you believe. You're going to heaven. Good. Got him taken care of, but he's no good now. And the gospel, when it becomes alive in our hearts, when believing Christ and repenting from my sin and turning away again from those things that hold me and cling to me, when I do that in the power of the Holy Spirit, when I move again to believe in Christ, even as a Christian, I find there is a reality and a power in which I am engaging in a powerful battle that's going on in the spiritual principalities and powers and places of the universe. And I'm a part of that. And you are too. It's not enough. It is not enough to believe Jesus died for your sins. There, I said it. It's not enough to do that once and check it off and move on and get back to business as usual. The gospel is a power and a dynamic that must be at work in our lives. And if it's not at work in our lives, then it may not be in our lives at all, no matter what we say we believe. So be careful. Examine yourself. Is the gospel at work in your life? Have you been committed to the Lord? Because if you've been committed to the Lord is at work. But if the Lord's at work, then you should see evidence of that work in your life. As one writer put it, Paul must retire from his converts and give place for Christ. Christ is to rule in our hearts. The gospel of Christ is to work in our hearts like leaven in the dough, changing and growing and multiplying and affecting us. Until by the time we're getting ready to get to heaven, there are very few places in our heart and life the power of the gospel has not been demonstrated. Please don't think of the gospel as a set of things you believe. 4 laws or 10 laws or 20 laws or 100 different little checklists. It's an active, powerful, real force. And it's not so much is the gospel with you, it's rather, are you with the gospel? Now, they had been going on this trip for 2 years. After the trip was over, they gathered the church together to hear their report. We hear the account of their report in chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And the point here is that the church the Holy Spirit makes produces people who humbly but boldly believe that God will use them. Now I'm going to take these points in the reverse order to what's on your outline, but it's really the order that's in the scripture. They reported all that God had done through them. Literally, it means with them. In other words, as his instruments, as his agents, as his co-workers. The significant thing was that Paul and Barnabas knew, as we should know as well, that God actually intends to use us. And here is the point. If the gospel has a grip on your life, you're going to be used by the King. If Jesus Christ has claimed you for His own and made you His, then you are going to find ways in which you are to be used in the midst of this world for Him. I think there are two reasons why sometimes we don't realize this and don't know it. One is, I don't believe God intends to use me. Somehow I think that when the Lord passed out the gifts of the Holy Spirit or whatever it is that are the qualifications for my being used by the Lord, He gave them to other people. He gave them to Skip. He maybe gave them to Edna. He surely gave them to Edna. He gave them to the elders. He gave them to a few very spiritual people, but I guess He didn't give them to me. I was kind of behind the door when the Lord was passing out spiritual gifts. In his book, Screwtape Letters, which C.S. Lewis wrote in the person of a senior devil writing to a junior devil to how to trick up human beings, Screwtape tells his protege, Wormwood, keep your subject, he called us, keep your subject in constant preoccupation about whether or not he's got gifts to use for the Lord. Always make him underestimate his gifts or overestimate his gifts. But for heaven's sakes, Screwtape said, don't let him use his gifts. Sometimes I think Screwtape's winning. The church, my dear friends, is not to be about coming once a week and just sitting and being along for the ride. As one writer put it, 22, like a football game, 22 people on the field badly in need of rest and 22,000 in the stands badly in need of exercise. We are to be engaged in the ministry because it's the Holy Spirit that is making us people who are usable for God. Not because we volunteer, but because God has given us something. And if you say, God didn't give me anything, then it may just be that you haven't discovered what it is yet. But there's another reason, if we're honest, why sometimes we don't realize what God wants to do literally with us, as it says here in the text. It is also possible that there is no room in my life for usefulness to the Lord, because all my life and all my time is taken up with other things. And here, you're going to call it a dirty trick, Skip. Please measure the amount of time you watch television. And then tell me there's no time for usefulness for the Lord and His kingdom. If we're honest, it is sometimes our selfishness that keeps us from being used more than anything else. They not only reported all that God had done through them, they also reported how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The power of what happened in that first century is utterly remarkable. But Paul and Barnabas self-consciously and deliberately attribute to God the extension of the gospel's work. They say that it's God who opens the door to faith. Now, I thought about trying to make this personal for us this morning, and here's what I've come up with. God has opened the door to Jack's faith. God has opened the door to Jim's faith. God has opened the door to Susan's faith. The power of what God has done when He has opened the door of faith in our lives, when He equips us to be instruments of His kingdom, when He works to make us a part of His church, that power can maybe be understood by this question. What if God had not opened the door of faith for me. I am not a person who struggles with questions like that, to be honest with you. I just accept the fact that God did, and I'm moving on with it. But I know some people do. Recently, I was reading an account of a person whose life was a tragic web of addictions and secret wrongs. And for this person, a critical moment came when God opened the door and light shone in the darkness of their hearts. And that person knew that without that light, they would be forever in darkness. And as I read, I realized that there are critical moments when the line between faith and non-faith is a thin edge. And that if God does not open the door to faith, we would all still be in darkness. And in my mind's eye, for just a moment as I was thinking about this, which as I said I rarely do, I was plunged into that darkness. And for just a second or two, I saw myself trapped and ensnared by my own sins, my own idolatries. And I saw myself unable to free myself from the destruction of sin. And I was like the proverbial victim on the railroad tracks, tied down with the locomotive of death coming ever closer. What if God had not opened the door of faith in my heart? And for a moment, I felt a kind of panic. But then I felt reassurance. God had opened that door. In those seconds, I saw how dependent I am on God to do what only He can do in my heart, open it to faith, and how I must not trifle with the heart God has opened. And I must not take that heart that God has opened and close it up with all my idolatries again. And I must not cram television and football and 100 other things into the sacred place of my heart, where Christ is enthroned, where Christ has brought life. And I saw that He who began a good work in me will surely bring it to completion. And surely the disciple the Holy Spirit makes, and surely the church the Holy Spirit makes, is filled with people who say, I belong to the one who opened my heart. My heart is now His, not mine. And I rest assured that I belong to Him forever. And on that foundation, the foundation of Christ's own work in my heart, I know that nothing or no one will ever separate me from Him. That is the disciple the Holy Spirit makes. That is the church the Holy Spirit makes.